Romans 10, verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. As we near the end of the second paragraph of Romans 10, there is a quotation from the Old Testament that Paul has already used once before in our studies. We saw that at the end of Romans 9, verse 33. It had said, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. We've seen shame. We see shame once again, Paul is quoting. He's quoting once again the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah 28. This quote that he used in 9:23 and he also uses in 10:11 comes from Isaiah 28:16. And it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. The NIV doesn't do that text justice. It says, there will never be dismayed. In the King James Version, though, it says, he that believeth shall not make haste. As opposed to the word shame. In the King James, he that believes shall not make haste. What does it mean to make haste? To make haste means to flee with alarm, to be moved, to be agitated, to flee for refuge, to be swift, fearful, a violent internal emotion. Basically, you're at the zoo, and all of a sudden, you turn around, and you notice the gate is down for the lion, and there's a lion coming at you. That's what it means to make haste. It has the sense of running away from something that is chasing you, and we're going to get into it a little deeper later on. Paul is once again bringing in the Old Testament scripture to prove the truth of his message. Once again, he shows that it is not some new doctrine that he is preaching. He's showing his Jewish audience, this is not a new doctrine. This is from Isaiah. It is the fulfillment of all that has been prophesied beforehand. We must remember this lesson from Paul, that our methods are very important. The message is first and foremost of importance, but the methods that we use are very important. And the method that Paul uses is not puppets or consumerism or the new thing that comes down the road. Paul has one method. He has one message and he has one method. And that method is once again used in our text. And that is, he brings in the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. That is why we must know our scriptures. We must be able to quote the scriptures. We must be able to select the proper quotation for those who have questions. You must answer the naysayers with scripture. Also remember that fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest proofs of the divine inspiration and the inerrancy of the scripture, that all of these prophecies have come to pass. This is why it is so important to know your Old Testament. Turn back to Romans 10, verse 11. We've seen where he's getting the text out of Isaiah. Romans 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This verse teaches us two things. The way of salvation is trust or belief in Christ, a point Paul has made many times earlier. And secondly, this way is open to everyone, whosoever, to the Gentile as well as to the Jew, a point which Paul is now going to stress. At the same time, the verse also paves the way for the invitation to everyone to believe, which is found in verses 12 and 13, and supports the challenge to ministers to preach the gospel to all of the world's people, which is in verses 14 and 15. As I heard a heresy today, don't preach to the Jews. Don't preach the gospel to the Jews. They have the law. You are to preach the gospel to all people. And in verses 9 and 10 that precede this verse, there is a tremendous verse for preachers. It speaks of salvation, which is the essential task of preaching, calling on all people everywhere to put their trust in Christ. And it does so powerfully, making an implied contrast between those who believe in Jesus and are saved and those who do not and lost and are lost. Look at the contrast. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The contrast of that is, whoever does not believe in him will not be saved, and they will be shamed, and they will be lost. This verse is a verse from which preachers can bring out many various aspects of the gospel of God's grace. The new idea in this verse is shame. I have not discussed this before in this series, so I want to explore it tonight. It is hard to talk about shame today for the reason that very few people in our day are ashamed of anything or even think in such terms. On the contrary, ours is an exceedingly shameless age. Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. Today, shame is even more elusive of a subject than sin. Menninger argued that in recent years, sin has first been reinterpreted as crime. Sin has become crime, which means that it has lost its core definition as being chiefly a violation of the law of God. Sin was a violation of the law of God, and now when you turn sin into a crime, it has become a violation of human law. So you change sin to crime and sin against God as a crime against humanity, which means that it's lost its core definition as being chiefly a violation of the law of God and has become instead only a violation of human law. Then it was changed. As you notice, when you hear a lot of words today, homosexuality, sodomites, is turned into gay. Fornication and adultery is turned into an affair. So you change the words. Lying is called situational ethics. You change the meaning of the word. Sin is no longer sin, it's crime. So then, we change sin from being a crime into a symptom, meaning that it is now seen as being no one's fault particularly. At this stage, anything bad that anyone does can be blamed either on one's genes, your mother and father, your upbringing, or the environment. You was born in this bad place, so that is why you commit this wickedness. And that is why the sense of shame has gone away. Shame implies guilt for wrongdoing. That's why no one's shameful no more, because it's no longer sin, it's crime. It's no longer your fault, it's your mama's fault, it's your genes, it's your environment. So shame has gone away, because shame implies guilt for something you've done wrong. But no one's done anything wrong anymore. If none of us ever does anything wrong, there's no need to feel guilty about anything. And if there is no need to feel guilty, there is no need to be ashamed. You're only ashamed when you're guilty. People have no sense of shame today. As I said, we are shameless people. I was surprised to discover this by what is not being written today.
Let me explain.
Silence sometimes screams at you. Dr. Boyce wrote about this sin and about this shame. He said that as he began his study, he turned to many books on pop psychology, counseling, self-discovery that found their way to his bookshelves, thinking that he would discover lots of interesting material about overcoming or dealing with shame in these books. But he did not. Hardly anything has been written about shame. He said he couldn't even find it in Menninger's book, Whatever Became a Sin. Apparently, it is not in the category of what are popularly called felt needs. No, that's not a felt need. I want shame. He goes on. Next, he looked in his books of anecdotes and quotations, but there was no stories or snappy sayings there. In the end, he turned to the massive Oxford English Dictionary, where he found pages of definitions about shame, supported by scores of quotations by various writers. But here is the interesting thing. The quotations from which the editors of this dictionary derived their definitions are numerous only from the early centuries of the English language. They become less and less frequent as the centuries go by and cease somewhere in the last century. Apparently, no one has felt much shame about anything since roughly about 1896, the last date for which he could find a quotation. Over 100 years ago was the last time he could find a quotation for shame. Matter of fact, I looked up shame with a sermon illustration site that I use. I click on the letter S. There's the word shame. I click it on, and there's the word shame. I go to the S, to shame. I click it on, and lo and behold, I click it on, and under the word shame, this is the sermon illustration for shame. Shame on us, for we have nothing. They are not even shameful about being shameful. They were making a joke about shame. For the sermon illustration. Shame on us. We have nothing to say about shame. What a difference when we turn to the Bible. When we turn to the Bible. In the NIV translation, the words shame or shamed is said to occur 181 times. From 1896, you can't get a quotation to 181 times in the Bible. Shame is an important biblical idea. Not too big of an idea with humanists, but it's an important biblical idea. What does shame mean? The Oxford English Dictionary defines shame as a painful emotion arising from the consciousness of something that is dishonoring, ridiculous, or indecorous in one's own conduct or circumstance, or of being in a situation which offends one's sense of modesty or decency. But the Bible carries the meaning further and deeper than that. The Bible definition contains several important elements. We will see what the Bible says about shame. The first element of shame is disappointment. The first element is best described by the words acute disappointment, which means being let down by someone or something in which we have believed. Let down in someone or something in which we have believed. Paul has already used the word this way at least twice early in Romans. Turn with me to Romans 1:16. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." He is not ashamed of the gospel, for he knows there is not disappointment in the gospel. Look at Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, does not shame, as some translations have it, the New King James. Now hope does not disappoint. He does not mean merely that he is not embarrassed by the gospel. though that is also true, but that he is sure he will never be let down by it. You that have been disappointed by your parents, by your spouses, by everyone that you ever made a covenant or a relationship with. Paul says, I will not be disappointed, for the gospel does not disappoint. Why? Why will it not let him down? Because in Romans 1:16 it says, since it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. This is why you will never be disappointed, those who believe in Christ. Similarly, in Romans 5:5, where the NIV even translates the word shame as disappointment, the apostle writes, and hope. Hope does not disappoint us. It does not let us down. It will never let you down. Therefore, in terms of our text, we can say that the one who trusts in Jesus Christ will never be disappointed by him. Never. Your expectation, your hope, your desire will be fulfilled in Christ. He will not disappoint you. Not disappointed either in this life or in the life to come. Jesus will always be found to have fulfilled his promises to us completely. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He who believes in me will never be ashamed. Secondly, the word shame. Being confounded. Confounded. The second category of text carries the idea of shame a bit further. Envisioning a situation in which a person is confounded or left speechless. This is the way Job felt. Turn to Job 10. Confounded. Have you ever been found to be confounded? Job 10, verse 15. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. See my misery? I cannot lift up my head. That's what confounded is. Cannot lift up his head. God also says of those who do evil, look at Ezekiel 16, about confounded. You will not be confounded if you trust in Christ. Ezekiel 16:63, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. You will not be confounded. Look at Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. They will be confounded. But Christ says the one that trusts in him will never be confounded. One of the most offensive things about sin is that it is never silent. Sin is never silent. Whatever the offense, the one who has committed it will find an excuse. He will blame God. He'll blame others. He'll blame the environment or his or her genes. But this will cease in the day of God's judgment. It will cease. And that day, all sin and all the circumstances leading up to it will be laid bare. The shame of the wicked will be acute and profound. They will be confounded. And they will be utterly speechless. That's what it means. The law is to shut your mouth. It's either going to shut your mouth there or in the day of judgment. You'd be utterly speechless, silent, humiliated, and disgraced. No one whose sin is not covered by the blood will have a single thing to say. That's what it says. The law, the purpose of the law is to drive you to Christ, to silence the mouth. The third thing about shame, disappointment. The believer will not suffer disappointment, nor will he be confounded, and he will not be ashamed of exposure. Shame, exposure, perhaps the most important element in the biblical idea of shame is exposure. You're gonna be found out. That's why people are ashamed, particularly exposure of our sins and in God's presence. This idea is found in the earliest pages of the Bible in the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. Look at Genesis 2:25. What does sin cause us to do? 2:25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They didn't commit sin. It wasn't a shame. Which described the condition of our first parents before the fall. That the man and his wife, they were both naked, and they felt no shame. The exposure was not a problem. They had nothing to be ashamed about. They had not sinned, so they stood naked before God, felt no shame, and naked before each other, and felt no shame. They had no shame in their own eyes either. But when they sinned, which is what Genesis 3 is about, they did feel shame, and what did they do? They tried to hide their nakedness by making clothes of fig leaves. Later, when God came to them in the garden, they tried to hide from Him by what? By retreating into the shrubbery. Exposure causes us to hide. It causes us to run. We don't want to be found out, and we're fearful that we're going to be seen. Look at Genesis 3, verses 8 and 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They're ashamed. Now they've sinned. They hide themselves. Sin makes you hide. That's why when the preaching of the word goes forth, people hide. People run because they're being shamed. They're being exposed. They're being found out. So when the word is preached, let me hide. See? Because the preaching of the word is the presence of God. Look at Genesis 3:10. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Shame causes you to hide. Exposure of your sin causes you to hide. It causes us to hide. What about the day of God's final judgment? Look at Luke 23:30. What can we do about that exposure? What can the pagan do about that exposure? Luke 23. Verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. They're ashamed. They need a covering. They have to be covered. Just like Adam and Eve had to be covered, every one of us had to be covered. Do you ever notice when you lend somebody money and they can't pay you, what do? They hide. Because they're ashamed to see you. Whatever it is you did, when you see the person, they hide. Because they're ashamed. Why can't they make eye contact with you? Because they're ashamed. They've been found out. Shame causes disappointment. Shame causes you to be confounded. Shame causes you to be fearful of exposure. That's why people stay away from the scriptures. Because it shames them. It exposes them for what they truly are. And people don't want to be seen for what they are. That's why people put the makeup on, and put the clothes on, and put the money on, and the houses on, and the cars, and the jobs, and I'm this, and I'm that, and I'm the other thing. Because they're ashamed. Because deep down, they know that they are nothing. And God Almighty knows they're nothing. And He says, come as you are with your nothingness, and then I'll make you something. And we cover, and we cover, and we cover, and we cover. Look at Hosea 10, verse 8. Hosea 10, verse 8. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. They're ashamed. They're fearful. That's the last thing they want to do is to be exposed. So great is the people's dread of exposure that I will be found out. When you told that lie, you're like, oh, I got to tell another lie and back up that lie and back up that lie. Why? Because I'm going to be exposed. I'm going to be found out for the hypocrite that I really am. They know what I really am. So shame has to do with disappointment, has to do with being confounded, has to do with being exposed. But Christ said, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, will not be put to disappointment, to being confounded, to being exposed. And He also says, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be disgraced. The final element in the biblical idea of shame is disgrace. You will be disgraced. You will be disgraced. The biblical idea of this shame, this disgrace, is extreme humiliation. It is what Daniel was speaking of when he wrote of God's judgment. Look at Daniel 12, verse 2, if you're still over in Hosea. You will be found out. You will be a mocking. God will mock you. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Some to everlasting life. That's what the text is teaching us. Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Some to everlasting life. Those will be saved. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everlasting. And we now come to the main point of this study and our text. And it is that those who do not trust Christ, though they may be shameless now, they will be overcome with shame in the day of God's judgment. While those who trust Christ here, though they may be made objects today of great ridicule, scorn, and shame by unbelievers, will have no shame hereafter. You read in that book, right, by Corrie Ten Boom? What did they do? They stripped her sister down naked, right, in front of all those men, right? And she was shamed. But someday that shame will be on the others, on those that made her strip down. That is the shame that's being talked about here. Though they may be made objects now of great ridicule, scorn and shame by unbelievers, there will be no shame hereafter. Those that may mock you now, those that may persecute you now, those that laugh at you now and spit at you now. The first case, though, is that of the unsaved. The unsaved may have no sense of shame now, but they will have shame hereafter. The unsaved sometimes talk about Christians as if they have faith in faith, while the worldly build on facts. But everyone has faith in something, even unbelievers. What do the unsaved have faith in? When you were a pagan, or you that are listening that are still a pagan, or you that may be here and are still a pagan, what did they trust in? They trusted in, first of all, their good reputations. That's why you got to play the game. As long as people think well of them, they suppose they will always be able to get by. Their good reputations. Matter of fact, there was a fellow on the news tonight. They're selling off all his stuff as he's in prison now, Madoff. His good reputation. Others, they trust their achievements. All that I've accomplished, all that I've done, all their achievements. Certainly, that will count for something. They'll count for something. Certainly, my achievements. They think many more trust in their bonds, their stocks, their property, their bank accounts. Still others place their faith in their family, in their friends, in their acquaintances. But these good things do not always last even here. Reputations fail. Achievements are overshadowed or forgotten. Wealth is lost, and friends and acquaintances reject us. And the situation is even worse when we think in terms of heaven. If you think that's bad here on earth, the situation is even worse in heaven. What is a human reputation account for there? Nothing at all. For everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. So what's that good reputation going to do for you there? In fact, it is worse than nothing. As I said, we are sinners according to the Bible's teaching, and the only reputation we have in heaven
I hate to tell you, your reputation in heaven is for having rejected God, being His enemy, being helpless and hopeless, that you broke His law, and you scorned His warnings. That's your reputation in heaven. Achievements? All right. The only achievement God will recognize is perfection. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father is in heaven. Did you achieve that? We are all condemned for our willful and sinful imperfections. Wealth? We know that wealth will not help us in God's day of judgment. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We even say, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. Can't take it with you when you're gone. Besides, what could our wealth possibly mean to God, who has created and actually owns all things? So what is it that you're going to give Him? Would He let you borrow? Would He let you use? If God should regard it at all, it would only be. If God was to regard your wealth, your achievements, your this, your that, if He was to regard it at all, it would be to accuse you. To accuse you of coveting, of hoarding, and misusing the wealth that He has entrusted to you. That's what that will get you in heaven. Finally, even friends will fail us in that day. For at the judgment, each will be concerned for his or her own standing before God and will not be thinking of us at all. They're not going to be pointing to the left or pointing to the right. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "It will be a sorry business if we have been trusting in our good temper, our charity, our patriotism, our courage, or our honesty. And when we come to die, shall be made to feel that these cannot satisfy the claims of divine justice or give us a passport to the skies. How sad to see robes turn to rags." I think we read a story about that fellow that had the purple robe on, that's still to this day looking for a drop of water. Remember that story in the scriptures? Purple robes. Now he spends eternity looking for a drop of water. How sad to see robes turn to rags and comeliness into corruption. And that day, the people who have no shame here, who are like those described by Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah. He has quite a bit to say about this crowd. Jeremiah 3, verse 3. "Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there's been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed." A harlot's forehead, you refuse to be ashamed. Look at Jeremiah 6:15. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all, nor did they know how to blush." They don't even know how to blush. Don't even know how to blush. Look at Jeremiah 8:12. And remember, Jeremiah is preaching to a people before they go off to slavery. Jeremiah 8:12. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall in the time of their punishment. They shall be cast out." Many today in the church is exactly like that text is speaking. They don't even blush. Many in the church today talk of their sin laughing. Laughing. No blushing. No downcast eyes. No sorrow. "Oh, I was this, I was that, I was the other thing." Talking about their past. And not only talking about their past, the sins that they presently deal with. Talk to you, straight face, no tears, no blushing, no remorse, nothing. God says, there's going to come a day that they will have nothing to say, and their shame will be exposed. All the covering up that you have done, it's going to be ripped away. The Lord said, you're going to give an account for every word that comes out of that mouth of yours. You're going to be ashamed. The second case, and I said church folk. I didn't say believers, unbelievers. I said people in the church. The second case is that of Christians. Those who trust Christ here. Though they may be objects of ridicule, scorn, and shame by unbelievers, will have no shame hereafter. If you don't lie and hide, you have no need to fear exposure. If the object of their trust, Jesus Christ, were not who He is, I suppose that many of us would know shame hereafter. If they should find you, believer, that have repented of your sin, that have come to the light, that want Christ to see who you truly are. If you want to see who you truly are, you will not be ashamed. You will find that His death on the cross was not adequate punishment for the sins, or that His power to keep them from falling in this life and even after this life was not sufficient. You will not be ashamed. You will find that Christ suffered, paid your penalty, was enough. You will not be ashamed. Believers might be ashamed that they confessed Him openly before other men and women, or that they induced others to turn from their sin and trust Him. But that will not bring you shame. You will see in that day, that will not bring you shame, that you preach the gospel, that you reached out to other people, that will not bring you shame in that day. Maybe we might be disappointed that we placed Him first in our lives. But Christ said, we will not be disappointed about that. We will not suffer shame. We will not be confounded. We will not be afraid of exposure. That you placed Him first in your life when there were so many other good things to do. Christ said, you will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame. But if over here you live your life for yourself, you will be ashamed. You will be disappointed. You will be confounded. Christ says, you will not be ashamed. If Jesus Christ should not be found to be altogether lovely, the treasure above all treasures, He says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The one that has trusted in Him does not have to fear the exposure that could stand before heaven, before the Father. See, this is why it's so important to be in fellowship with the Lord and not try to cover your sin up and run from God all the time. Always trying to hide, always trying to be somebody else. God says, come just the way you are. Can we not reason together? Christ says, you will not be disappointed. But how could that be? How could that be? Because Jesus is who the Bible declares Him to be. He is the very Son of God, our Savior. He is the lily of the valley and the bright morning star. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the good shepherd. He is the living water. Anyone who drinks of Him will never thirst again. Whoever believes in Him will not be ashamed. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the faithful and the true witness. He says, whoever believes in Me shall never be ashamed. But those who do not believe in Him will be ashamed. They will be disappointed. They will be confounded. They will fear exposure. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. How can anyone be disappointed with Jesus? You will not be confounded. How can anyone be confounded or disgraced when his or her only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone? Whoever believes in Him will not be ashamed. But aren't Christians sinners too? Yes, they are. But they are sinners whose sins have been forgiven them. See, this is the difference. their sins have been forgiven them, and whose nakedness has been covered by the righteousness of Christ. I go back to the story of Adam and Eve in Eden. Our first parents were made innocent, but lost their innocence through their sin in eating the forbidden fruit. Before that, they were naked and felt no shame. Afterwards, they knew shame and proved it by trying to hide their nakedness. Like I said, that's why when you loan somebody money and they don't want to pay you back or can't pay you back, they hide. They knew their nakedness. And they tried to hide it, even when God came to them in the garden. Although that is the place in the story at which we left off earlier, it is not the end of the story. See, God was under no obligation to come to them, but he did. See, you received the mercy of God. God came to them in the garden to expose their sin and to deal with it. This is what I'm saying to believers. If you're playing around with God, come to the light and he'll expose you, and then you're covered. Get it out of the way. You got to stop hiding. See, that's why it's so. That's the thing that causes us to flee from God. We don't want to deal with our sins. Back to the garden. God came to them in the garden to expose their sin and deal with it, for God cannot ignore sin, even in the believer. And sin must and will be exposed in his presence. But would you not have it exposed in his presence now in the quietness of your house than standing in front of him in front of eternity? But having exposed the sin and judged it, God did not stop there. For the good news is Genesis 3:21. So you need not be ashamed. You come and you confess your sin. And the Father would say to you, Genesis 3:21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. He made tunics of skin and clothed them. What a beautiful picture that is. There was no way Adam and Eve could go back to the innocence they had enjoyed before the fall. Lost innocence could never be restored. But although they could never go back, they could go forward. And the way forward was through the clothes of skin that symbolized the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, you cannot go back, but you can certainly go forward. You can look to the cross. You can look to Christ. And when you look to Christ, look at 2 Corinthians 5:20. This is what the believer can look forward to. You have no need of no animal skins, for the Lamb of God was slain for you. And this is the clothing that he has for you now. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why you have no need to be ashamed anymore. You have been clothed in the righteousness of God. That is why Paul said in Romans 1:16-17. Go back to Romans 1:16-17. We know about why Paul was not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Why? Why, Paul? For in it. And what? In the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. See? That's why you have no need to be ashamed anymore. You come with your sin, you confess your sin, the righteousness of God is credited to your account. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's why Paul said, that gospel, I'm not ashamed of. The gospel of moralism and every other kind of ism, you need to be ashamed of. But the gospel that clothes you in the righteousness of God, that's the gospel that Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not going to be disappointed, confounded, and I'm not going to fear exposure. If you find any sin with me, I am covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Shame, yes. Shame recognized, though. See, that's the difference. There's shame covered up, and then there's shame that's recognized. Shame recognized, and not only recognized, but shame confessed. And not only recognized and confessed, but dealt with permanently in God's own way. As I said, sin is real. So is the shame that should and eventually will accompany it. But the atonement is also real. Restitution has been made by Jesus. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. That's why he says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there's no condemnation. I call your attention to one final point. I pointed out that in Romans 10:11, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 28:16. But to be exact, I don't know if any of you have an NIV here. But to be exact, the NIV brings it out in this case, as opposed to the King James or the New King James. In the NIV, in that text, I want you to be exact, a change that's made readily evident by comparing his first citation of the text. If any of you have an NIV, look at Romans 9:33, and his second citation in Romans 10:11. The NIV brings this out, not the New King James, as I said. The first quotation in Romans 9:33 is closer to the Hebrew and the Septuagint, which Paul is actually quoting when he begins, the one who. Look at Romans 9:33. See, I think in the New King James, or the King James, 9:33 says whoever. Is that correct? Is anybody looking at Romans 9:33? It says whoever, correct? Well, in the NIV, and in the Hebrew from the Old Testament, in Isaiah, 9:33 says, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. See, when he quoted it the first time, he said, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. But now in our text, Paul broadens the text in his second use of it by substituting the word anyone. See, the New King James, both of them, says whoever and whoever. In the NIV, it says, the one who. And now when he gets to Romans 10, when he starts talking about the Jew and the Greek, he says, anyone. Why does he do this? Doesn't Paul have a proper respect for the biblical text? Doesn't he want to treat the Old Testament carefully? It is not that at all. What Paul wants to do and is doing to bring out the full meaning of the passage, showing that the one who, he means anybody. He means whosoever. Gentiles as well as Jews. You who were once outside of the covenant. He means Jews. He means Americans. He means Europeans, Asians, rich, poor, disadvantaged, as well as the mighty. The list goes on and on. For we are all, apart from Christ, ashamed. And if you do not come to Christ, you will be confounded and ashamed in the day of God's judgment. But you may nevertheless come to Christ, whoever you may be. Come. Do not delude yourself into thinking that you can do nothing and that everything will nevertheless be all right. For you, apart from Christ, you are damned. People, they live their whole lives thinking everything is okay. And then in a moment, suddenly, the day will come when the judge of the earth will summon you to his high court and you will be required to account for your life and explain your wrongdoing. And brethren, you who, as a child of God, realize what God Almighty has done for you. We take it for granted. He should have just exposed you naked for the whole world to see, like in Hosea, like they did with the slaves back in our history here in America. You put them naked up on a block for everybody to see and to gawk and stare at them. That's what God Almighty has saved you from. He saved you from that shame that he should have put you there in front of the universe to see for all eternity. That's how gracious our God has been to us. And the question is, for you who are an unbeliever, what will you say in that day? When the holy God confronts you, what possible excuses can you give? The Bible says what excuse you're going to give. In Romans 3:19, every mouth is going to be stopped. That's your excuse. You're going to stand there with your mouth shut. Either you will stand in the clothes and be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as one for whom he died, whose sin and shame has been taken away. That's why Christ said, despising the shame, he still took the shame while he was put on a cross, stripped down naked and murdered. He was shamed before the whole world.
Will you have Christ as your substitute, or will you stand in the horror of your own spiritual and moral nakedness, in shame, and you'll be condemned for your sin? The book of Revelation speaks of such people. Turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6, 15 to 17. See if you are in this category. And the kings of the earth, the great men, oh, there they are, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. See? Just like Adam and Eve, hiding. See, it started by hiding, and it ends by hiding. Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? Whoever believes on Him will not be ashamed. That is who will be able to stand. Those who have not believed on Him will be put to shame. They will be crying for what? They will be crying for the rocks to fall. But the rocks will not fall, because the rocks will obey their master in heaven. And neither they nor anything else will intervene to cover the exposure. People spend their whole life and in the church covering who they really are. And in that day, under the exposure of those who have rejected Christ and spurned the gospel of God's grace, all will be seen for what it truly is. Their shame and your shame will be profound if you are not in Jesus Christ. They can cry out, hide from us. They can cry out, hide us from the face of Him. The question tonight is, will that be your cry? Will you be ashamed in that day? Will you cry out for the rocks to fall on you? And if you say you're not ashamed for the rocks to fall on you, if that's not you, if you're looking forward to that day, what kind of life should you live in light of that? The God that says, you're not going to be disappointed, you're not going to be confounded, you don't have to fear exposure. There'll be no need to be ashamed. In light of that, that graciousness and that mercy and that love of God, that instead you're going to have a group of people crying for the rocks to fall on them, and you're going to have another group of people being directed over here to sit down with Christ on His throne. Shamed before the whole universe, rocks calling, crying out the rocks to fall on you, or sitting on the throne with Jesus Christ, clothed in His righteousness, corruptible putting on incorruptible. Do not wait until the day of God's judgment that it overtakes you. When all acts of repentance, as I mentioned a couple messages ago about an old friend, repentance. This is the time for repentance. That day, it's all over. As one pagan told me, when I see him face to face, then I'm going to tell him, you forgive me. All acts of repentance and all faith, it'll be too late. Flee to Christ now. Trust Him while there is still an opportunity to do so. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6:10. We'll be closing in a minute. 2 Corinthians 6:10. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 6:2. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And once again, as I said in the beginning,
Paul takes Old Testament texts and he brings them to the New Testament and he quotes them. And what he's quoting here in closing is Isaiah 49. Let us close with that. Isaiah 49. Verses 8 and 9. This is what Paul is quoting in Corinthians. And remember that lesson tonight. Learn your Old Testament so you can quote it to people. Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 9. Thus says the Lord, In an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Not only have I heard you, I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. See? Notice that most of your Bibles, that's capital in that. That's the Father talking about the Messiah. I've heard you. In the day of salvation, I've helped you. I've preserved you and give you as a covenant to the people. For what purpose? To restore the earth. To cause them to inherit the desolate heritage. That you may say to the prisoners, this is what Christ would say to you tonight, be you a pagan or be you a believer that is bound in sin, go forth. Those who are in darkness, show yourselves. See? Show yourselves. Come out from the darkness. Come out from the hiding. Come out. For the Father sees you exactly as you are. He knows every thought and intention of your heart. To the pagan, come. Christ has promised. Whoever would come. Christ would say to you tonight, whoever believes in me will not be put to shame.